How about now? There we go. I thought I didn't hear enough coming back at me. All right, so Ephesians chapter 6 taught us about the armor of God, what it means to be engaged in spiritual conflict. When we look to the Old Testament, there's much conflict. We've seen a lot of what it means in David's life to be engaged in that conflict through various evening sermons and whatnot. And I want to focus in on Psalm 3 today. You may be familiar with the context, but just in case you're not, the Hebrew text actually gives us a superscription at the top of this psalm, and it's important you know that's part of the scripture that's been handed down. It says it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You see, David, who's a warrior, lived in a very different time than we're used to. He lived in a time when people would conquer lands, and as part of their conquest, they would take their property. They would kill villages wholesale. They would take the people as their servants and their property. This is something that was common in those days. David, he took many wives. And if you remember, there's some prohibitions against that in the Old Testament. He already had many wives and concubines. But if that wasn't enough, he took more. And if that wasn't enough, at a time when kings should be at war, David was at home. Do you remember? He's at home, and instead of meditating, as Psalm 1 taught us, on God's word and looking into what it means to be blessed, to live as righteous. Instead, he's gazing out at the rooftops and he sees the wife of another man and he decides to take that woman as his. The sin displeased the Lord greatly, as it says in 2 Samuel. Chapter 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord greatly. I can't imagine more fearful words. Can you imagine when God says about something you've done that it's displeased the Lord greatly? Would there be any hope for David? See, we know that sin in this world has consequences, and David would have to live with the consequences of his sin. But if we turn away from God and we pursue righteousness, the righteousness of God, then he will deliver us from our sin. And that's what I want to focus on today. It's a warrior's prayer. A man who lived a very different life, a man who lived a hard life, a man who killed, took possessions, a man who went too far and sinned against the Lord and displeased him greatly and experienced the consequences of his sin. You see, the Lord told David through the prophet that if he put his sin away from him, that God would put the sin away from him and he would be gracious towards him. But there would be consequences. Do you remember what God said? He said, evil will rise up against you from within your own house, and the sword will never depart from your house. And that's the evil that rose up through his son Absalom, the very context of the psalm that we're looking at today. You see, David, his first child, the illicit child that he had with Bathsheba, died. He experienced a consequence. But then the Lord gave David a different child, which is Solomon. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. What a mess. David's got this interpersonal conflict going on in his own household, and all of it from his own sinfulness, a consequence. See, Amnon, if you remember the story, was a half-brother of Absalom, right? Amnon saw Absalom's sister, Tamar, and he decided he might be a little bit more like his father than he ought to be. And he took and defiled his half-sister Tamar. This sin was a great evil as well. And Amnon, being the oldest, he was heir to the throne. Perhaps he thought that he had a sense of entitlement. Whatever he wants is his. After all, he is the eldest son. It's a time of kings. And in the time of those kingdoms, the eldest son then would inherit what was the father's. Perhaps he thought it was his and he could take whatever he wanted. And David, he should have dealt with Amnon's sin when it happened, but did he deal with it? No, he let it go on. He didn't bring any justice. Absalom was incensed. He couldn't handle this. He said, justice needs to be done for my sister. Absalom then takes justice into his own hands. He ends up killing his half-brother. He has him put to death. One day, him and the warriors, they go away. He entices Amnon to come with him, and he tells his servants, hey, when he's drunk, take care of business, and they do. So Absalom, after this, flees. He flees from fear of his father and from the justice that should come to him. But again, it doesn't come. Absalom, he's brought back to Jerusalem eventually because David can't bear the thought of his son being away in exile. He's brought back out of his grandfather's country, but he's forced to remain out of the king's presence. Because if he goes before the king's face, justice has to be done. And David, seeing his son finally, kisses his son. And it kind of reminds us of the prodigal son when he returns, but really the motivations are very different. Now we have Absalom being welcomed back without the justice that's required in that system. The prodigal was welcomed back by a gracious and forgiving father for righteous reasons. David welcoming his son back for probably a mixture of reasons at best. Evil rose within his own household. So what did Absalom do? Well, he became a politician, right? He went to the gates, he's gripping and grinning, he's kissing babies. He's saying, oh, how it would be if I was judge in this land. I would bring you all justice, but as it stands, you're getting no justice from the current king. His own father, he's rebelling, he's usurping his throne, all this evil just coming up from within, and it's all a natural consequence of what David had done. Well, while David did nothing, Absalom won over the hearts of the people. It was a process of about 4 years. It was a hostile takeover. It was a military coup, but more than that, it was a son who stole his own father's throne. David, the only one who was willing to fight Goliath way back when, fled from his own son. A man who had great trust in God and his providence, he didn't stand and fight this time, he fled. It's the moment which inspired the text that we have today, Psalm chapter 3. Let's read this together. Psalm chapter 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not fear many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So again, I've titled this a warrior psalm, and it's appropriate that we break it into the sections of the text, we've given them labels appropriate to a warrior's fight. First, we'll look at the attack of the enemy against David, verses 1 through 2. The son, as we talked about, seized the father's throne, and it was a betrayal, a betrayal. Can you imagine your own child rising up against you, kicking you out of your house, and taking over? It almost seems ludicrous. How does it happen to a king with all of his resources and his power? But here it happens, betrayal. And that's not hard to imagine. Everybody here has probably felt betrayed at some point. David, what does he do? He describes this attack against him. He says, many, many, many. But he's crying out to God. He says, O Yahweh, how many are my foes? O Lord. And when he says many, you see this progression. He repeats, many, many, many. And he does that because he wants us to pay attention to it, to something in this text. Look at the progression of David's deception. Or the progression in the description of the deception against David, rather. The enemy's attack on him. It's many are my foes. First, they're just standing around. They're gathered around him. But they're not doing anything yet. They're an inactive enemy. They're present. They're many. David sees them. It's a threat, and it's real. But they haven't done anything. He says, many are my foes. But then many rise against him. And you almost get the sense of Psalm chapter 2, right? Many taking a stand against the Lord and his anointed. So many are rising up against David. It's an increasing army. And now they're starting to take a stand against David. They're taking active steps, seeking to overthrow him and remove him from his rightful position as ruler over Israel. And why does he have that job in the first place? Because God gave it to him. He's the Lord's anointed. And he's a picture of who's to come, which is the Messiah. So David says, these people aren't just rising against me, Lord. They're rising against you and your plans. And then these people who rise against him, they do something a little more personal. They say, he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. There is no salvation. Why is there no salvation for David? Because he's a sinner. David is a sinner who experienced the consequences of his sin. His sin was fairly public. If you remember, he sent Uriah out to the front lines, had the troops pull back, and they killed him in battle, and then he took his wife. I imagine that the people knew exactly what happened when they saw David taking his wife. So many are saying, this sinner David, this adulterer, this man who multiplies his wives, there's no salvation for him in God. See, there's a military aspect to the coup, the raising of the many, Absalom's conspiracy, but there's a second part to this conspiracy, which is a personal attack on David's soul. The Hebrew word there is nephesh, right? My soul. Many are saying of my soul, the innermost part of my being, they're attacking and saying there's no salvation. Now, that's a tactic I think we're familiar with. Who does that all the time and tells you deep in your soul that you're not worth saving? It's the enemy. It's one of the fiery darts of the enemy that we learned about this last week. It's an attack that's no less than satanic against the very helmet of salvation which we're called to don. The knowledge that Christ saves, the knowledge that we're saved in God, is attacked by the enemy at the innermost part of our being. And that's what these enemies are doing to David. Think of what David must have felt. He must have felt probably a little bit shameful because of what he had done. He probably felt a little bit dishonorable because of his own sin and what that sin cost. The fact he lost a child because of his sinfulness. You remember, he repented, he laid on the floor, he fasted, he cried out to God, and then the child died anyways. And then David got up and he said, while the child was still alive, I had hoped that perhaps Yahweh would deliver him and save him. But now the child is dead, there's nothing more I can do except for go to the child in my own death. He experienced the consequence of his sin. And here these scoffers, like in Psalm chapter 2, they're rising up against the Davidic king put in place by God himself. And they're saying, this hypocrite, there's no salvation for him. Just look at how he amassed this army against David. And if God's with him, how are we going to be allowed to gather this huge army and fight against him? He's on the run. Surely God's protection is far from him. Boy, Satan loves to remind us of our sin. Have you ever asked that question, what can I do? Am I a hypocrite? Is there salvation for me? Am I so sinful that God can't save me? Perhaps you have asked yourself that question. If you have, David gives us hope. Listen on. As believers, how do we respond to that despair, that level of attack at the deepest part of our souls? How do we respond to the spiritual attack of the enemy? Whether it's from people, or whether it's from the enemy himself, whether it's from your own conscience, how should you respond in those moments of despair? Think about it. David, he's a soldier. He's behind enemy lines. He's outgunned. He's outmanned. He's on the run. They're hot on his heels. And he cries out to God. That's how he responds. So that's the attack. We've heard about the attack against David, the many. Next, we look at what David does in response, the counterattack. How can David stand? He's in the face of this attack from the enemy and also from these people. Well, he's got his helmet of salvation, right? He's got to don the helmet of salvation. He's got to don and protect his head with the knowledge that he is saved and that salvation doesn't come from his own strength. And he's got his shield of faith that he has to pick up. And he's got to counterattack with truth from the sword of the Spirit. So David, in verse 3, he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield for my benefit." So the many have encircled David. And now here in the picture of a shield, we see that the Lord is a shield all around David and protecting him from all sides. And David knows that the one who is the shield around him is undefeatable. Nothing stands in the way of Yahweh. Not these enemies, not Satan. No lie stands in the way of Yahweh. So David, even though he boldly approaches the throne, he humbly steps back and he says, "Yahweh, you're my shield. You are my source of protection. My protector, my defense." And David knew the value of a shield. Think of all the battle that David had been through. I'm certain that David knew the importance of a good, strong shield. That's why he picks this picture. He knew that the fiery darts of the enemy, those accusations, would come, and he could attack that with faith. He could respond to that attack with faith, rather, and defend with that shield, especially when the one who he's faithful in is Yahweh himself. And then what does he say after that? He says, "You are my shield, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." When we hear glory in the Bible, it's usually referring to God. How is it that God is David's glory? Is David being arrogant and saying that God serves him in some way? No, that's not what he's saying. David instead is saying, "You, Lord, are the source of my worth." David recognizes that without God, he's nothing. God is the one who appointed him. He set him in his position. God gave him his worth. God gave him the glory with which he stands as a human king over God's chosen people. And because of that, God is his glory. And not only is God his glory, he's the lifter of his head. David recognizes that in his worthlessness, God has made him worthy. And that God brings him glory because God himself is glorious. And when God reaches down to David and sees him in his sin, think of all the shame and the despair, his head hunched over, defeated emotionally. Here comes Yahweh compassionately, and he lifts up his head and he says, "You're my chosen, appointed king. You're one of mine. There's no shame for you." So if you have shame, take heart. There's hope. Look to Christ. See, David must have felt threatened from all sides. And when he's threatened from all sides, Yahweh comes in and circles him around and he gives him hope. He must have felt dishonorable and worthless. But the Lord comes and he gives him worth and honor. He feels ashamed and hopeless, but the Lord comes and he gives him hope. So look at the three things that David's reminded of. He's reminded in this counterattack of his helmet of salvation, his shield of faith. But then he also picks up and he says, "Lord, I'm threatened, you protect me. I'm dishonorable, you give me worth. I'm ashamed, you give me hope." He recalls that God is very different from him. And in God's character and in his mercies and his power and protection, he comes to David. And David can put his trust in Christ and in God. David says, "You tell the accuser, the one who keeps reminding me of all of my sin, that God has saved me. God is my hope. The accuser's accusations no longer have any ground." So we see that David was attacked by the many and the enemies. We see that David counterattacked. He's got his belt of truth, his shield of faith. And then what does he do? He turns his eyes to heaven. He says, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." This is David's great confidence that when he cries to heaven, he's heard. David looks to heaven and he says, God is there, residing on his throne. Think back to Psalm chapter 2, right? The king is on his throne. No enemy can thwart the king's purposes. He will come. He will destroy the wicked. David looks. He He looks to heaven. He cries aloud to Yahweh, and Yahweh answers him. How can David be certain that God will answer him, even when he sins so greatly? How can he know? I mean, wouldn't you be a little timid going back to the throne of God and praying when you've sinned in that way and saying, Lord, I know that you answer me. I wouldn't have that sort of confidence. Except David knows who God is. And he knows that God has put him in that position. And he knows that no one, not even David himself, can thwart God's plans. So when he turns, he doesn't turn to God in a weak and hopeless prayer and say, Lord, maybe if it be your will, maybe I hope. He says, I cry aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me. He knows that God will answer him. All the betrayal, all the fatigue of fleeing the enemy, all the wrestling inside and outside of himself, the accusations, the attacks. David knows the anguish of battle, but all of it's channeled into this cry, this passionate plea to God. Do you cry out to God with that passion? Do you take all of life's trials and frustrations and disappointments and channel them and cry out to the Lord and ask him to answer you? Now, why does David even tell us that he cried out? Is he writing the psalm as a reminder for himself? Is he going, I think later in life I may need to remind myself that I cried out to the Lord. No, I don't think he does. In fact, the very fact that he's writing this psalm tells us he remembers what God's done for him previously. Instead, David's teaching, he's teaching us something. He's teaching those who would sing the psalms, and he's teaching us something today. He remembers that there's resources when he cries out to the Lord. There's resources by reaching back to his higher headquarters. So I've titled this section Sustainment. And really what he's doing is he's turning back to the castle. He's turning back to the king. He's going back to headquarters and he's saying, Lord, I need help. I need sustainment. I need resources or I can't continue the battle. That's why he writes this here. He's calling out to higher headquarters. He's looking for power to sustain the fight. And no matter how dark or grim it looks, even when David's losing and he's fleeing, he knows that he can cry out to God and God will answer. I think it's been said by some that this psalm is a great psalm of hope, but that it's never as bad as it seems. I think H.B. Charles is the one who said that. It's never as bad as it seems. Even when you're run out of your own house, run out of your own kingdom, you're hiding from your own son because of circumstances that you failed to act upon. Even then, you're not without hope. So he cries out to the Lord in hope. And where does the answer come from? It comes from God's holy hill. You remember Psalm 15. We sing about it pretty often. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell in your holy hill, he who walks with integrity. See, David knows that the Lord is on his holy hill, and the Lord is the one, the only one, who's ever walked perfectly, and he can turn to him. He's the sovereign. He's installed his king on the throne, and that king will win. When it's all said and done, he will conquer and judge the nations. He'll deliver everyone who is God's faithful from the wicked. God is sovereign. He will accomplish his purposes, and that is David's hope. That's our hope. What assurance. Even in the wilderness, even when you're out of the castle, you have no defenses, when you have no army to protect you, even when you're away from God's very temple where they would normally worship, God answers because God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, we sing. God is faithful to himself. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to the promises he's made to us. David rests in that. And with that rest, he shows that he can lay down and sleep. Look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. See, once it's settled in David's mind, he's wrestled through the attack, the people who have stood up and they're set against him. He's wrestled through the betrayal and the anguish, and he's counterattacked by reminding himself of Yahweh's goodness, Yahweh's protection, the sovereignty of God. Then David does something that's really pretty remarkable if you think about it. Think about being out in the wilderness. If you've been in a war and you've ever been out for a long time outside the base, you know the insecurity that comes from living out where there's no protection. You have to trust in your friends to stay up all night and watch your back while you stay up and watch theirs. David and his people are probably in that very scenario. They're watching each other's backs because at any moment, Absalom and his army may overtake them and kill them. Yet David rests. How can you rest when all of that is coming against you? You see, I'd venture to say that most people who've been in combat, they didn't sleep well, at least for the first few nights. New noises, explosions, whatever it may be, you're very fearful of the unknown and what's going on around you that you just don't understand. Not knowing where the enemy's going to come from, it takes some time to understand that God is sovereign and he'll protect you regardless of what's going on around you. So David, he lays down and he sleeps. Have you ever been so upset and so distressed that when you lay down to sleep, you couldn't? I'd venture to guess that most adults here have experienced that, and even many of the youth. Have you ever been so grieved over your sin that you're wasting away, as David describes elsewhere? You're wasting away in your tears, the frustration, the disappointment. It's hard to rest when you're afraid and you're worried, but David sleeps. See, David, he stared death in the face as a warrior, and now he stares these attacks against him in the face, knowing that Yahweh is his protector, and he rests in the comfort of knowing who Yahweh is and the strength of God. David has faith in God's promises. David has faith that God will do what he said. David rests in God because of who God is, not because of who David is. David says to us in the psalm, look at what God's done for me before. Look at what he's done for me before. And because of that, I know that he will hear my cry. He'll give me peace. He'll keep my life. God is good. If you're in a tough trial now, can you say God is good? God is good. So David, he lays down and he sleeps and he awakes. Why? Because the Lord sustains him. That's why he can awake. He knows that otherwise he would sleep and die, or he would die even before he gets to sleep. But the Lord sustains David. And not only does the Lord sustain him, but David now has great confidence. As we move along, look to verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. 10,000s of people. Though many thousands of people have set themselves against me all around. How many people are in Eagle River? Imagine if the entire city of Eagle River was gathered around you with weapons, ready to attack you, ready to take your kingdom. Could you say, I will not be afraid? Note how David uses the word many again. Here he says, I will not be afraid, though many thousands of people have set themselves against me round about, right? This idea of the many comes back here in the Hebrew. He's reminding us of the many up front, the many, the attackers. But now he says, despite all of that, despite the fact they've risen up, they've taken a stand, and now they've circled me around, Yahweh is a shield all around me. And he prays to God for those sustaining resources, and he's given them. He's given assurance, he's given peace, he's given rest, and he's given the ability to continue the battle. And this isn't a physical battle per se. This is continuing the battle of doubt and fear, while people try to thrash and rage against the plans that God has made. See, he may not be removed from that place where he's encircled by all of those people, but he's given sustaining resources to continue through. The battle is being waged in his mind where he doubts God's promises. He starts thinking about what the accusers have said. Maybe God won't save me this time. Maybe I have sinned too much. The same doubts we face, the same doubts that Satan tries to put in our minds. Maybe we've sinned too much this time. Maybe we've lost our salvation. Maybe we've gone so far that God can't save us. Maybe this situation is just too big for God. Or maybe it's not important enough for God and he's not going to engage in this fight. Are those familiar thoughts? Have you thought things like that before? Well, then join David. Look at the attack. Counterattack with truth. Pray to God for resources to fight the battle. And don't fear. Even if you're surrounded by all the accusations, all the trials in every direction, don't fear because ultimately the victory is the Lord's. And that's our fourth point today, deliverance. As we look at verses 7 through 8, we're going to see that it's not just that David trusts in God and he says whatever happens, happens. David trusts that God will deliver him because God will be faithful to his promises. So David recalls all of the things that God's done for him in the past. I mean, think about it. Think about his calling. Think about the fact that he faced Goliath and won. Think about all of the various things that God's brought David and Israel through up to this point. Even before David was alive. He recalls all of that. And he trusts that in the future, God will continue to be victorious because he always has been. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord. That's a passionate statement, isn't it? Arise, arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you've smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. Sounds like a nice stiff punch to the cheek. I know some of you are thinking that you'd like to do that for yourself to the enemy, but perhaps that's not what's being said here. God has already smashed the teeth of the wicked. It's coming. Arise, O Lord, save me. You see, here, David's not just talking in like a passive sense. He's actually speaking to God in like an imperative voice. He's saying, Lord, save me. Now, he's not so bold as to think he can tell God what to do. But he is trusting in God's promises, and he's doing the very things that God has told him to do. And when you're doing that, when you're pursuing righteousness, then you can boldly go to God, and you can say, Lord, save me, save me. He prays an imprecatory prayer. See, he knows that the wicked will perish. Yahweh decreed in the last psalm that we studied that he's going to give the nations to his son, and his son's going to what? He's going to smash him with a rod of iron. He's going to smash him. He's going to destroy those who rise up against God's anointed. And with that confidence, David says, Lord, save me. You will keep your promises. And these people, they're using their mouth as a weapon, aren't they? Like their gnashing teeth is sort of a picture of the slanderous accusations being made against David. They're using their mouth to speak what's false about David, and ultimately, and more importantly, what's false about God, David's God. And so because of that, David says, smash the teeth of the wicked. Destroy the very instruments they're using to lash out against you and your chosen one, O Lord. And God will keep his promises. David knows and he trusts this. See, David has proper theology. He studied God's word. David studied God's word. He's been in prayer. Even though he sinned, he's repented. He's got proper theology and he knows that Yahweh will keep him, and his enemies aren't just his enemies, they're the very enemies of God. They've set themselves against God's very plan. When you're attacked for your faith, remember, it's not a personal attack. It may feel personal, but they're really attacking the Lord and his purposes. And with that, have great confidence that God will sustain you when you're attacked for your faith, when you're attacked for causes of righteousness. See, David says, Lord, you've set me apart for your purposes. I was betrayed by my very own son, Absalom. Betrayed. Betrayed by my own people who went along with Absalom. My trusted advisors who then joined Absalom's cause. Betrayed. He says, Lord, they're speaking evil of me and they're speaking evil of you. But he says, you strike. I have here, you've smitten all my enemies on the cheek in the NASB. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked. And the ESV says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. And when it says break, I think it's interesting. The word here actually means to disintegrate. It means to utterly shatter to pieces, to where they have no more ability to use those to lash out against the Lord and his purposes. It's not a partial deliverance. See, when God delivers and he gives victory, is it just barely? No. When God delivers and gives victory, it's complete and absolute victory. And when we sing victory in Jesus, and we sing, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and when we sing about the hope we have of eternity in the future and the deliverance from sin and wickedness of the world, don't think that it's going to be a little bit better than it is now. It's going to be much better. It's going to be infinitely better. They speak evil of me. In doing so, they speak evil of you. So David appeals to God. And God is faithful, and he destroys David's enemies. Whether he experiences it right there or in the future, doesn't matter. He knows God will be faithful. And if you were reading through 2 Samuel, you'll see David's a pretty pragmatic guy. David's not just sitting on his throne going, well, the Lord's going to deliver me, so bring me some more food. I'm going to sit here and maybe let's dance a little bit, right? David's not just sitting there doing nothing. I'm thinking of Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the day of the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord, right? David is a pragmatic fellow. He doesn't just sit there in his throne. He gets up and he flees. And while he's fleeing and trying to protect the people around him, his household, his servants, he's trying to prevent them from being destroyed in this coup. He takes active steps to protect them, yet he ultimately knows that victory, deliverance, is really from the Lord's hands. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's very similar to the sentiment that David says here. See, we have Proverbs, the victory belongs to the Lord, and here we have salvation belongs to the Lord. And it almost has a little bit different ring to it. Sure, a battle, you experience victory, but in salvation, we're talking more eternal things, things of eternal consequence. And even more here in your Bibles where it says salvation belongs to the Lord, it says the salvation in the Hebrew, HaYeshua. The salvation belongs to the Lord. There's only one salvation, and it comes from only one source. Salvation belongs to the Lord. See, God will save whom he pleases for his own divine purposes. We just heard about this in John. God will save whom he pleases, and he will accomplish what he seeks to accomplish. And a warrior knows, no matter how much you prepare, sometimes the battle goes your way and sometimes it doesn't. But David knows, ultimately, victory comes in Yahweh, in Yahweh alone. He reminds himself that if God is for him, who can be against him? If God is on his side, nothing against him is going to stand. Even what seemed like overwhelming odds in this conspiracy against him from his son Absalom, not even that will prevail if the Lord is with him. And with that, he says, not even the many who are telling me at my innermost being that I can't be saved, not even my own sinfulness, not even this peril, not the darkness, not all of the trial around me, none of the the weakness of myself, not even the enemy himself in the spiritual realm. None of that stands against God's plan and salvation. And then David makes sort of an invocation. He says, Lord, your blessings be upon your people. Your blessings be upon your people. See, David, he's the king. He's the anointed king. He knows his position is blessed, but he also knows this. Unlike what some modern teachers would tell you, it's not blessed for your benefit. David knows it's blessed for God's sake. He knows that God's covenant promises, the blessings which correspond with those promises, it all comes from God. He knows that the blessings which the Lord has promised, which includes keeping and sustaining Israel and David's line so that we can have Christ. These blessings, they will be kept. And in God's infinite mercy and his compassion, he brings it through. And you and I are beneficiaries of that if we're in the Lord. We're beneficiaries of that promise and God's ultimate deliverance. David says, Lord, I don't deserve it. In fact, Lord, your people, they don't deserve your blessings. They could never earn it. They could never deserve it. But please, Lord, for your name's sake, please save us. Please bless us. So God makes good on his promises. And with that, I want you to think about how that applies to us today, right? God uses, as a friend said, he uses our sin for our sanctification. Have you found that to be true? Maybe. Have you noted that when you sin and you experience the consequences of your sin, that sometimes God lets you walk through that difficult journey out of the sin, out of the place that you've been in for your own sanctification? God uses our sin for our sanctification, and ultimately it brings him glory. And ultimately, it's used for his glory, which is found in the destruction of his enemies, when we finally see deliverance and it's realized in eternity. David was a warrior. He fought incredible battles against God's enemies, and he won. He conquered and destroyed those numerous cities, nations, peoples. Remember, he fought Goliath and nobody else would. Yet he was sinful. Would God forgive him, even when he's sinful? Even when he's the appointed king and he's living in this position that God has given him and he commits a great sin of adultery and murder, would God forgive him? Yes, he would. Would God remove the earthly consequences of his sin? He didn't. God was going to allow David to suffer the consequences of his sin. Evil raised up from his own household, just as God promised through the prophet Nathan. There again, God does what he says. And he used the sin to drive David to despair, drove him to the point where he says, "You alone are my hope and salvation." And he does the same for us. He uses our sin for our sanctification, but he also drives us to despair so that we will turn to him and him alone. He says, stop trying on your own. You can't do it. You're never going to save yourselves. That's important for us to hear, especially in a church where we boast having right doctrine and right theology, and we boast living not like the world, but living good and right lives based on what the scripture says. But you still sin, and it's never enough. You can't save yourself. We don't have to be David to stare death in the face. We don't have to be a warrior on the front lines to stare it in the face and come to that point of realizing that we can't keep our own lives. Maybe you've faced an illness. Maybe you've been in a bad accident. Whatever it is that's reminded you of the frailty of your humanity. Don't lose sight of that. Remember that you are kept on this earth by God's grace. And only until he keeps you, stops keeping you, you can't keep your life any longer than God allows. And while you're here, you're going to experience betrayal. You're going to experience hopelessness and despair. In fact, you may be about to sin greatly, like David did. And if you're here, I hope that you consider the consequences. In fact, if you've already sinned, which I'm guessing pretty much everybody here has, and you wonder if you can be forgiven, you can be. See, God will save sinners like you and me. It's a great truth. It's the great hope of our faith. See, God may not free you of the consequences of your sin, but he will save you. So when you're like David, surrounded on all sides, and the trials seem overwhelming, I want you to remember what David did. I want you to think about the nature of the very attack against you, and I want you to counterattack with truth. Remember what God has done for his people throughout all of the ages, and even remember your own testimony. Remember how God saved you and how he's been faithful to you up to this point. Know the infinite worth of his son, Jesus Christ. Because in the infinite worth of Jesus Christ, we have worth. No matter what your mind tells you, no matter what the enemy tells you, you have worth in Jesus Christ. And you can be forgiven, no matter how bad the sin. We have a brother who's sitting in jail today because of his own sin. He can be forgiven. If he repents and he turns to the Lord and he seeks after righteousness, he can be forgiven. Cry out, have faith, and rest. You can rest on God's promises because he is faithful. So when the danger is great, hope seems lost, never forget God delights. God delights his people. If you think about what brings joy in heaven, think about what we're told brings joy in heaven and what brings delight to our God. Every time a sinner turns from his sins and repents, God delights. You will be delivered because God is faithful. Salvation is the Lord's. The one and only salvation belongs to Yahweh. As we close, I want you to turn to Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I think there's some kids here who might actually know this verse now. What do you think? You guys remember it? I want you to think as we're turning there. Your ninja skills are like no other. You caught that. As we're turning there, I want you to think about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Think about how much delight there is in the one who finds his lost sheep. Think about how much delight there is in the woman who finds the lost coin. And remember that God loves to save those who repent. That joy that we're learning about in John is not lost. It's not lost when you sin because God loves to save repentant sinners. And I hope that when we sin and we find ourselves in trials, that we do repent and turn and we enjoy the freedom that comes in Christ. So here in Ephesians chapter 6, if you find yourself in a trial and you're wondering how you're going to face it, and you're crying out to God and you're trying to remember the protections and the truths, the belt of truth and the shield of faith, and trying to remember these things, think back to this verse often, beginning in 6, verse 10. Finally, and kids, if you know it, feel free to say it out loud. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Oh, did you guys learn it in the ESV? Yes. Oh, man, I'm going to mess you up. Somebody throw me an ESV. They're like, I don't remember that. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of God's righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts, the accusations of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So pray. Pray boldly. Trust boldly, because God is trustworthy. Amen. With the armor he's given you, with the weapons he's given you, you can sustain the battle. You can fight against the enemy. You can have victory and deliverance. And if you don't have that assurance, let somebody know. We want to help you find assurance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes it seems that many are standing against us. Sometimes it seems that we experience the attacks of accusers. Sometimes it seems like those closest to us are the ones who are accusing us and doing us wrong. And they are, Lord. Sometimes we sin and we do wrong. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for grace. We ask that you would protect our minds with the knowledge that we're saved in you and you alone. And that with that, we're able to go forth and boldly love you and trust you. But also that we're able to go forth and boldly love others. And teach them about you and teach them about your ways. And to sing your truths and hymns and songs. To read your word and to reflect on it like a blessed man should do, as you've told us. Lord, we pray this. We want it for ourselves, but we want it more importantly for your glory. God, we ask that we would stand against the devil and his ways so that your name would be magnified and glorified, that people would see that you give strength and victory to your people, to your weak, sinful people, and that you deliver us. Lord, help us to use the shield of faith. Help us to understand your truth. Lord, give us great hope, even when we feel like hope is gone. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.